A very good evening to you. Welcome along to this edition of Gospel for You. This edition, our theme, is Believe and Not Doubt. And it's taken from James chapter 1, verses 5 through to 8. If any one of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. We have two thoughts today, and these are really centered around this scripture. The first is from Glenn Scrivener, and the second is from Dr. Billy Graham, who speaks on the choices we make. You'll also be able to hear your gospel. That's John chapter 3, verse 16. And that's in Norwegian, Albanian, and Chichua of Malawi. Why would we even bother to make sure that people have the scripture in many different languages? And it's because of a commandment that Jesus made. And that commandment is really from Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through to 20, where Jesus said to his disciples, I have been given authority in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching the commands I've given you, and to be sure of this, that Jesus himself is with us even to the end of the age. And we're to go out, and it's our heart to make sure that everyone is given an opportunity to hear the gospel, but also to experience the gospel for themselves, to see the gospel in action. And that's what we want to see. Coming up for you is your gospel in Norwegian.
Welcome to your gospel, making the good news of salvation available to language groups around the world.
This is your gospel in Norwegian.
Dette ditt evangelium på norsk. For slik elsket Gud verden, han ga sin enbårne sønn, for at hver den som tror på ham, ikke skal gå fortapt, men ha evig liv.
Your gospel is made available by Gospel for Grampian Radio, which it is heard every hour, on the hour, and on podcast from podcast.g4g.org.uk. Listen in life from listen.g4g.org.uk. Thank you.
Well, my topic is faith in a time of pandemic. And I wonder what it is that would make you believe. What would make you believe in God? I asked that question to an atheist friend of mine, and he'd clearly been asked that question before because he had his answer on a hair trigger. I said, what would make you believe in God? He said, if God rearranged the stars in the sky to spell out the Ten Commandments, then I would believe. I wonder how you would respond to that. As he said that, I actually had two thoughts all at once, which is very extraordinary for me. I mean, I usually average about two thoughts per month, but I've had my third coffee by then. I thought of taking the conversation in two different directions. One direction I could have gone in was to say to him, okay, you have raised the bar of faith up to galactic heights. Okay, fine. Have you considered the current arrangement of the stars? Have you considered that you are already in a miraculous harmony called the universe? And the fact that there are stars in any kind of arrangement and that you are there to observe them is a miracle orders of magnitude more improbable than anything the religions of the world have ever propositioned. I thought of going down that route, but then I thought better of it. I had this second thought, and this is the response that I voiced. He said, I'd believe in God if God spelt out the Ten Commandments in the sky. And I just asked him, would you like such a God? And his response was instant. No, I could never like God. But if he proved his existence in that sense, then I guess I would have to submit. But that's the way that he thought. And at that point, we had great common ground because neither of us liked the God he disbelieved in. If you think God is the sort of God to pull a cosmic parlor trick and exert almighty power just to tell you, thou shalt not, I don't like that God either. But thankfully, that's not the God of the Bible, and that's not the God that I want to talk to you about today. I've got a Bible here, and I'd love to read to you a story about a famous doubter who came to faith. So please do open that up to John chapter 20, verse 24. And we're going to look at a famous unbeliever who became a believer. And as I read this, I want you to ask yourself, what is it that made doubting Thomas believe? And what is it that's meant to make us believe? Okay, let's have a look. John chapter 20, Jesus has risen from the dead on Easter Sunday. This is 1 week later. Thomas doesn't buy the story. He's not believing it. And this is how it unfolds. John 20, verse 24. Now, Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We've seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them, though the doors were locked. Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, see my hands, reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you've seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Now, did you notice what it was that Thomas was demanding? Okay, he had a standard of belief. He thought that there was an evidential bar that Jesus had to get over. He wanted to put his hands into the side, the wounded side of the crucified Jesus, which is kind of an extraordinary thing to want to do. You know, if I'm ever in hospital and I tell you that I'm ill, please just believe me. Please don't say to me, "Unless I put my hand into your wounded side, I will not believe." Please just believe me. Bring the grapes. That's all I want. Okay. I don't want you to do a Thomas on me. But what is Thomas doing here? Thomas, he wants to know that the one who has beaten death is the one who has gone through death and come out the other side. It's actually amazing. Thomas does not want to look to the stars in order to believe. He actually wants to look to the scars in order to believe. The scars of Jesus will make him believe. Now, isn't that different? That's totally different from my atheist friend. He wanted the stars to rearrange in order to spell out the Ten Commandments, an assertion of power and control from on high, because that's the kind of God he thought we're talking about. Thomas knew better. Thomas knew Jesus. Thomas knew he would encounter true divinity, not by looking to the stars, but by looking to the scars. The scars of Jesus, these battle wounds, these pledges that Jesus has gone to hell and back for us. These marks that Jesus has walked through the valley of the shadow of death and has come out the other side. It's when Thomas sees the scars that he starts to believe. We're thinking about faith in a time of pandemic, and you might think, there's no way I could believe in a good God when there's a pandemic out there. There's a pandemic out there. People are dying. How can anyone believe in a good God? That's a really good question. But I think the only way you can believe in a good God within this suffering world is to believe in this God, the God who has joined us in our valley of the shadow of death. Yes, we need to know that there is something on the other side of this veil of tears. We need to know that there is a feasting joy at the end of all things. But first, we need to know that there is love that has come down, that it accompanies us, that befriends us, that walks with us. Thomas sees the scars, and in seeing the scars, he says, verse 28, "My Lord and my God." It's this mountaintop moment of biblical faith. And what is Thomas looking at? Wounds, battle scars. Because it is the God of the cross that can make sense of a suffering world. There's a great writer of the 20th century called John Stott. He wrote over 40 books, biblical commentary, cultural commentary, and perhaps his greatest work was called The Cross of Christ. And in it, he talks about how he can believe in a good God in this suffering world. And the only way he can believe in a good God in this suffering world is because of the cross, because Jesus endured hell for us. He says, I could never myself believe in God if it were not for the cross. The only God I could believe in is the one Nietzsche ridiculed as God on the cross. In the real world of pain, how could one worship a God who was immune to it? I have entered many Buddhist temples in different Asian countries and stood respectfully before the statue of the Buddha, his legs crossed, arms folded, eyes closed, the ghost of a smile playing around his mouth, a remote look on his face, detached from the agonies of the world. But each time, after a while, I've had to turn away. And in my imagination, I have turned instead to that lonely, twisted, tortured figure on the cross, nails through hands and feet, back lacerated, limbs wrenched, brow bleeding from thorn pricks, mouth dry and intolerably thirsty, plunged into God-forsaken darkness. That is the God for me. How can you have faith in a time of pandemic? You need to know that there is a God who has experienced our suffering and a God who has come through to the far side. You need both. You need the compassion and you need the conquest. You need to know he's been with you and you need to know there is hope beyond this veil of tears. And Thomas looks to Jesus, who has conquered death, but still bears the marks of his crucifixion, still bears the marks of the God who has gone to hell and back for us. And he says, my Lord and my God. That's what did it for Thomas. I wonder what might do it for you. What would convince you that Jesus is Lord? Well, in the Bible, Jesus is Lord. It sounds very religious language, and it is. It sounds quite technical, but let me boil it down. According to the Bible, unless Jesus is Lord, death is Lord. Okay? Unless Jesus is Lord, death is Lord. What I mean by that is, do you ever play computer games? The basic kind of platform computer game is you go through a level, you get to the end of level one, and you face a boss, right? And you got to defeat the boss somehow, okay? You have laser guns and everything. And if you get through this bad boss, you get to level two. And at the end of level two, there's another boss, and he's a bit bigger and a bit stronger, right? And then you get to level three, level four, level five. By level 10, he's like nuclear powered, and you cannot defeat him, and whatever you throw at this big bad boss, he is undefeatable. And yet, if you're going to win the computer game, you need to defeat the big bad boss. According to the Bible, in life, there is a big bad boss, and its name is death. And it has never lost a battle, ever. It's the undisputed champion of the world. It defeats not only people and kings, but empires. It swallows us whole. No one has ever defeated it. And then Jesus comes along, and he claims to be resurrection. He claims to be anti-death. He claims to be the one who can conquer the big bad boss. And you think, I'm not sure I could believe that. How could I possibly believe that Jesus is bigger than death? Well, you might have noticed that at the end of our little passage, it says Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples. But these ones are written down so that you may believe that Jesus is this death conquering Messiah. Could you possibly believe that? Let me give you three reasons why I think you can believe that Jesus is indeed Lord. Here are the three reasons. They all begin with H. You can believe in this death-conquering Lord because of the heavens, because of history, and because of him. The heavens, history, and him. And as I point to the heavens, what I'm really saying is we already live in a life from the dead kind of a world. Therefore, it's not such a big leap to believe in a life from the dead Lord. We already believe in a life from the dead world. It's not such a huge leap to believe in a life from the dead Lord. Think of the heavens, and let me point to four different aspects of creation that are preaching to you about a life from the dead kind of Lord. First fact about the heavens, we've had everything from nothing. That's extraordinary. What an extraordinary miracle, everything from nothing. I happen to believe in the virgin birth of Jesus. This would be the virgin birth of the cosmos, and without a virgin. That's some going, isn't it? That's some going. Everything from nothing. I mean, it's the ultimate magic trick, isn't it? Nothing up the sleeve, no magician, just pure magic out of nowhere for no reason. Everything has come from nothing. Don't we already live in a life from the dead kind of a world? Everything's come from nothing. Order has come from chaos, okay? If we've come from a grand explosion, this is the most finely tuned explosion I've ever seen. When your mother told you to clean up your room because it looks like a bomb has hit it, she was not commending you on the finely tuned ordering of your room, okay? She was telling you that it's chaos. How has an explosion led to this finely tuned order? How have we got order out of chaos? You might want to press into issues like the fine tuning of the universe. But as you're looking into them, you're basically discovering that this is a life from the dead kind of a world. An extraordinary and improbable life from the dead kind of a world. So we've got everything's come from nothing, order's come from chaos, life has come from non-life. I, as a Christian, I happen to believe that on Easter Sunday, the non-living Jesus came to life, right? On Easter Sunday, that one in the tomb rose again from the dead. The non-living Jesus became living. But listen to the story that is told of our human origins. The story that is told of the origins of life on earth is that everything has emerged from non-life. All life has emerged from non-life. Okay, you think I believe in a miracle. We already believe in a miracle that is orders of magnitude more improbable than anything that Christians are saying. I just happen to believe that one figure has emerged from the dead, and I believe in a God of resurrection to pull off the miracle. You see, a lot of atheists say to me, I could never believe the Christian story. The atheist story is far more improbable. It's not just that one figure came to life from non-life, it's that all life came to life from non-life and without a God of resurrection to work the miracle. Listen, we already live in a life from the dead kind of a world. We already do. We've got everything from nothing, order from chaos, life from non-life, and we've got minds from mindless matter, consciousness from mindless matter. You know, the atheist philosopher, David Chalmers, who is Australian as well, he says, look, to get from brains to minds is miraculous. How do you go from the water of the brain to the wine of consciousness? It's called the hard problem of consciousness for a reason. It's miraculous. How do you do it without a miraculous God? See, these four facts of the heavens, these four facts of creation are telling you we already live in a life from the dead world. It's not such a leap to believe in a life from the dead. I could press into this more, but time is flying. The heavens tell you we live in a life from the dead world. History tells you we're living in a life from the dead world. Here are some facts about first century history. Jesus was at times wildly popular, wildly unpopular. He was put to death by the Jews on account of blasphemy, but executed by the Romans on account of treason. He died on that cross. He was placed in a tomb. The whereabouts of that tomb was known. 3 days later, that tomb was empty, and his followers all had experiences of the risen Jesus, like Thomas had here. They all had experiences of the risen Jesus, which went on for another 40 days and then stopped when Christians say Jesus returned to heaven. And the story continued. The body was never found, and all the eyewitnesses stuck to their story, even on pain of death. Those are the historical facts. How do you explain them? And different people have different explanations for them. But I think the most rational explanation for all those facts is that Jesus did indeed rise just as he said he did. And in fact, it would be extraordinary if Jesus didn't rise, given who he is. We'll get to that. But I don't just point to the history of the first century. I point to history since the first century, because history since the first century has seen an extraordinary growth of the Jesus movement, which is extraordinary when you consider the source of it. Jesus, through human eyes, is merely a penniless preacher, homeless, shooting his mouth off around some backwater of a long-dead empire. He's surrounded by total losers and no-hopers, like Thomas. Thomas is meant to be one of his chief spokesmen, right? Not even Thomas believes in him. Jesus is crucified in ignominy, age 33 years old. And he's the most famous man who ever walked the planet. He has built the worlds that you live in, more than you know. And again, we've got this miraculous thing going on, this water into wine kind of miracle. You know, water into wine is a miracle I already believe in, but how do you explain going from a crucifixion to world domination? History is teaching to you a life from the dead thing. It is, it already is, right? You know how we inferred a Big Bang? We inferred a Big Bang because we observed an expanding universe and we just hit the rewind button until you get to the zero point, right? Look at the expanding universe of the church, the expanding universe of Christianity. There are more Christians today than there were yesterday, and there'll be more again the next day, and then more again the next day. Okay, we are this expanding universe. Wind back the clock, and you get to this point on Easter Sunday. Something was unleashed. There's been incredible spiritual power that has been unleashed, and you can trace it in human history. You can trace it in the heavens. You can trace it in history. But finally, if you want to believe that Jesus is Lord, look at him. That's what our passage is really encouraging us to do. These things are written so that you may believe. This is what happened to me. I was reading through the Gospels myself, and I was looking at this, the towering personality of Jesus and his stooping love, and I saw in Jesus someone just so incredible. I remember getting halfway through Luke's Gospel, there's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and this third biography of Jesus, and I saw the way that Jesus joins us in the valley of the shadow of death. He is not the God who yells down commandments from on high. He's the God who joins you in your suffering to be with you, to be for you, to befriend you, to love you. And I just saw this incredible, this conflation of might and mercy in Jesus. And I remember just thinking to myself, he's great. He's tops. He's number one. He's numero uno. He is Lord. He is Lord. And at some point, when you look at the character of Jesus, you do this calculation. You think to yourself, I know death is powerful. I know death always wins, but I think death has met its match in Jesus. You know how kids, they do that superhero game, you know, they go, who would win in a fight between Batman and Spider-Man? Or who would win in a fight between the Iron Giant? And they think, you know, well, this guy's got all the technology, but this guy's got all the magic powers. And you think about who would win. Okay, let's do it. Let's do that with Jesus. Pick up a gospel. You've got these John's gospels in your hands. I want you to take these and read it. Open up, shoot up a prayer and say, Jesus, show yourself. It's a no-lose proposition. If he's not there, he's not going to show himself. But if he is there, I want you to pray, show me that you are Lord. Show me if you indeed are bigger than death. And as you read through, you will encounter this towering personality. And I want you to think, I know that the pandemic is raging. I know this is a suffering world. I know death always wins, but maybe this one. Maybe this one, he's the fulfillment of the heavens. Maybe this one, he's the fulfillment of history. Maybe this one really is Lord. Will you do that? Will you take up John's gospel? Will you keep on reading? Will you shoot up that prayer? Because we all have to walk through the valley of the shadow. Don't do it alone. Do it with the God who joins you. Do it with the God who has war wounds, battle scars. He's gone to hell and back for you. He can get you through this pandemic. He can get you through this veil of tears. He can get you to the feasting joy because he is Lord.
Welcome to Your Gospel, making the good news of salvation available to language groups around the world.
This is Your Gospel in Albanian.
Це все кашту едеш із оти ботан, да бірін е тіта ветам ліндурін, ця кушту ця бесон на тата мос хумбаса, порта кета єта та пар'ячме.
Your Gospel is made available by Gospel for Grampian Radio, which it is heard every hour, on the hour, and on podcast from podcast.g4g.org.uk. Listen in live from listen. g4g.org.uk. Thank you.
James 1:5-8. If you need wisdom, ask our generous God, and he will give it to you. He will not rebuke you for asking. But when you ask him, be sure that your faith is in God alone. Do not waver, for a person with divided loyalty is as unsettled as a wave of the sea that is blown and tossed in the wind. Such people should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Their loyalty is divided between God and the world, and they are unstable in everything they do.
This is Gospel for You, where our theme today is Believe and Not Doubt. Just now you heard from Bev Venning, who is reading out our core scripture from James chapter 1, verses 5 through to 8, Your Gospel in Albanian, Glenn Scrivener on the subject of believing and not doubting, and Your Gospel in Norwegian. This is Gospel for Grampian that produces these programs, and it's our heart to get the gospel, the good news of salvation made possible through Jesus Christ, that contained within John chapter 3, verse 16, For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. And that out to every language group around the world, and in a way such that one day all will be able to not only hear through the radio, but also see and experience the gospel for themselves. Coming up is Billy Graham, The Choices We Make, and we'll be finishing off with Your Gospel in Chichua after we've given you, the listener, an opportunity to respond in prayer to what you've heard.
From our archives, the Billy Graham Classics.
Tonight, I want to take my text from my new book. It's found Joshua 24:15. Choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. He made a choice. Joshua voted. Now, Joshua had led the people of Israel after the death of Moses. He was a great general. And now, at the end of his life, he's called all the people together at Shechem. Now, Shechem was between two mountains. One was the mountain of law, and the other one was another mountain. And between those two mountains, they gathered. Now, the history of Israel was always up and down. For a little while, they'd serve the Lord, and then they would fall back in their old ways and go to their old idols. And in this case, it was Baal. And he was telling them, you've got to make a choice. It's between Baal and God. Which is it going to be? Who do you vote for? You know, we have old proverbs. I suppose you have them here in North Florida. He who hesitates is lost. Procrastination is the thief of time. A stitch in time saves nine. A bird in the hand is worth two in the bush. Now they made decisions and they cast their votes no matter what the cost was because of what they believed. And Joshua said, I'm calling my family together and we're voting for God. We're going to serve the true and the living God. Now outwardly, the followers of God, but deep in their hearts, they were idolaters. And Joshua says that such a condition cannot continue. You must decide whether you're going to worship those idols or worship the living God. And they must decide immediately. That was Israel's day of election, Israel's day of decision. They must go on record for God or against him. And you must decide tonight. There are hundreds of people here tonight that have to decide tonight. And your decision tonight, yes or no, will decide where you'll be 100 years from now. Because you see, only one God can occupy the throne of your heart. The scripture says, the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. Now we have idolatry today in subtle ways. Our actors and actresses and academics many times and even athletes can very easily, subtly become our gods. Richard Phelps wrote in Time magazine in September with regard to the cocaine deaths of sports superstars. He said, the trouble is that Americans tend to think of athletes as godlike beings. And sometimes that is true. We make too much of some of the young players, and these young players sometimes just cannot take it, and they crack up. Because it takes experience and maturity to take all the money and all the fame so suddenly at such a young age. And Paul taught that a Christian is someone who has turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. But regardless of what the people did, Joshua said, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. I don't care if the whole outfit turns against God. I don't care if all of you turn to idolatry. My house and me, we're going to serve the true and the living God. Have you ever said that? Have you ever said, I'm going to serve Christ no matter what my peers think or what my classmates think or what the people that I work with think or my neighbors? Robert Browning exclaimed 100 years ago, this business of life is made up of terrible choices. And it is. We have to make some of these choices in our lives. Adam had to make that choice. Was he going to build his world with God and have peace in the world and justice in the world? Or was he going to go his own way? He decided to go his own way and to listen to the devil. And he led the whole world astray. The rich young ruler came to Jesus wanting to find some spiritual help. And Jesus said, all right, would you like to have eternal life? Well, the rich young ruler said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, if you want eternal life, you do this and this and this and this. The rich young ruler left sadly because he couldn't pay the price, and Jesus would not bargain with him. Every person that ever lived has to make the same choice. It's either the world and its pleasures and its gods or it's Christ. Which is it for you? Now, first, we must choose two ways of life, between two ways. The prophet Jeremiah wrote, thus saith the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. Which road are you on? Jesus Christ said, I am the way. I am the way. Come to Christ. He will give you a new strength and a new power and a new joy and a new peace and a purpose for living. There's a way which seemeth right unto a man, the Bible says, but the end thereof are the ways of death. It looks right, that road you're on. The path you've chosen looks right. It looks so good. That business you're in, that school you're in, looks so good. But one of these days, unless you're committed to Christ and in the will of God, you'll soon find out that you're on the wrong road. Some people say, well, if I follow my conscience, isn't that enough? No, because your conscience can be dead. Many people have a dead conscience. But when you come to Jesus Christ, he resensitizes the conscience. You see, you tell a lie when you're a child and your conscience bothers you. Now you can look a person straight in the face and tell a lie and it doesn't bother you at all. There was a time when you do some other things that bother you. Now you can do it and it doesn't bother you. You say, well, that's not so bad then. Your conscience doesn't bother you. Why? Because your conscience has been seared or it's dead. But when you come to Christ, he gives you a new conscience so that you can be sensitive to those things that are wrong. People say, well, being sincere, if I'm sincere in life, isn't that enough? No, it's not enough. You can be sincere. My mother was very sincere one time when I was sick, and she gave me some iodine by mistake. She thought she was giving me cough medicine. But it was wrong, sincerely wrong. Or they say, well, if I do so many good things for people and I smile at people and I'm friendly with people, don't you think God understands if I commit a little sin now and again? And he'll understand. He's a good God. He's a loving God and all that. No, God doesn't understand. If you know Christ, then those sins are forgiven. But you see, we are not saved by our goodness and our own works. I've come from a country, France, where many people think that they're saved by their good works. They've been taught that since childhood as a part of religion. But you're not saved by good works. You're saved by the grace of God, for by grace are we saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, not of works, lest any man should boast. If I was saved by my own goodness, I'd get up to heaven and walk around and brag and say, look what I did to get here. I was a good boy. But we're all sinners. None of us deserve to be in heaven. God says that we're to be as holy as He is. I can't be as holy as God. So what happens? Christ came and died on the cross and shed His blood to provide for me a holiness that I do not naturally have. And He provides a cloth of holiness for me and righteousness that I don't deserve. Then there are people who say, well, I reformed. Yes, you can reform the rest of your life, but that's not it. You must come to Christ and you must enter the narrow gate and walk the narrow road. So there's a choice that you have. You have to vote one life or the other. Which will it be? A life of surrender to Christ as Lord and Savior, or a life in which you surrender to yourself and your own desires and your own pleasures and your own lust and your own greed and your own jealousies? And then you have to make a choice between two masters. Jesus said, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and materialism. You have to make a choice. It's either self or Christ. Which will it be? Not only two ways of life, not only two masters, but also you have to choose between two destinies. What is your destiny? Where will you be 50, 100 years from tonight? You'll be somewhere. The real you, your body will be in the grave perhaps, but you, the real you, your soul, your spirit, the thing that thinks and remembers and loves and so forth, that's the part of you that will live forever, either in heaven or hell, and you've got to make a choice between the two. Solomon wrote about the way to hell in Proverbs 7. C.S. Lewis, the great Cambridge and Oxford professor, used to emphasize that no one ever had so much to say about the way to hell as did Jesus Christ, and he was right. On the other hand, no one ever spoke of heaven with such clarity and authority as did Jesus Christ. One of television's most popular programs during the last year has been entitled Highway to Heaven. Jesus Christ is the highway to heaven. He said, in my Father's house are many mansions. We were in Romania last year holding meetings, and there were thousands of people as far as you could see. And they took me into a place called Moldavia. And they took us on a little sightseeing tour up into the hills and the mountains and so forth. And they took us to churches and buildings that were painted about 1,000 years ago with a kind of paint that has never lost its glow and its color. And they don't know how they did it. They think maybe they used honey, but they're not sure. And all the paintings are religious paintings because the people didn't have any Bibles and they didn't have any Christian literature, and they had no way of telling the story of the Bible. So they taught the Bible with paintings on the sides of buildings. And you can see the whole Bible story. And I saw one painting in beautiful blue and the various colors that had lasted 1,000 years. And I thought to myself, look at that. It was a picture of a ladder that was going from the fires of hell up to where Jesus was at the top of the ladder in paradise. And down below were demons all the way up that ladder, pulling at them, trying to get them into the flames. Then over them were the angels helping them along up that ladder. And I thought that's a little bit like, it might be distorted, it may not be theologically exactly right, but they had the idea. Because there is a constant battle for your soul going on all the time. You see, your soul is important to the devil. He wants your soul. He'll pay any price. And some of you are selling your soul so cheaply. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? The devil will give you the whole world if you'll follow him. But some of you will follow him and he won't give you anything. You're just following him because you're like the pig that's following the man that's dropping the beans, going to the slaughter pen. Every little bit he drops a bean and the pig goes following right along. And you don't even think that you're following the devil in the wrong direction. Yes, Jesus Christ is the highway to heaven. But be aware, no man cometh to the Father but by me, he said. And then this choice or this vote that you make has got to be yourself. You must make that vote yourself. For as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. I don't know one of the year's most popular songs is Madonna's Papa Don't Preach. Now Joshua didn't hesitate for one moment to preach to those people. He said, as for me and my house, he was voting for Christ, for God. He knew that he could not choose for the tribes of Israel. They must choose for themselves. He had to choose for himself. Man is a social being. However, there's an inner sanctuary within us where we retire from all of the fellowship, all of the influences. There's a lonely arena in the depths of your heart where the greatest battle of life must be fought alone. That's your decision about Christ. Your parents can't make it for you. The church can't make it for you. Your friends can't make it for you. Your girlfriend, your boyfriend can't make it for you. You have to make it yourself. You must make the commitment. One of the popular songs according to Billboard is entitled Lonely Alone. And how true that is. Lonely Alone. And it's in that part of you. And when you voted, you yourself had to cast your own vote. Moses said, I call heaven and earth to record this day that I've set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life. You choose life, that you and your seed may live. It affects future generations. It affects your children and your grandchildren. A decision that my grandfathers made years ago affects my life today. We read that a generation earlier, Moses had chosen Christ. And the writer to the Hebrews recounts how Moses, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than all the treasures of Egypt. He could have been commander-in-chief of the armies of Egypt, or he might have been the Pharaoh. All the education, all the wealth of Egypt was his. He turned his back on all of it to suffer with the people of God. He chose God. Who are you choosing? Who are you voting for? Choosing rather to suffer the affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Oh yes, there's pleasure in sin for a short time. But it's soon over. The hangover comes. And there's nothing you can do about it. It's going to be there. Choose Christ. And there'll never be a hangover except joy and peace. That doesn't mean that he'll deliver you from all your troubles and problems and trials, because that will go on and on. But they may be different. God allows them. That's a part of our maturing process. That's how God trains us. But down deep inside is a deep river of joy and peace in the midst of the life that you're living. Now, you can't change your past, but you can determine your destiny by deciding for Christ. But Christ can change your past. He died on the cross so that all the sins you've ever committed, all the things you've ever done wrong, are forgiven. And when God says they're forgiven, he means more than we mean. He means justification. That means just as if you had never committed any sin at all. That's the power of the blood of Christ that we heard him singing about a while ago. I know my sins are under the blood. And the choice involves a price. The Apostle Peter wrote, you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. The price that Jesus paid on the cross when he shed his life blood for you. Martin Luther once said, the founder of I suppose, the Reformation and the founder of, we could say, almost one of the founders of Protestantism and certainly of the Lutheran churches. He said, when I look at myself, I don't know how I can be saved, but when I look at Jesus, I don't see how I could be lost. John Calvin, who founded Reformed theology in one sense, and the Presbyterian Church, said, upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die, I hang my whole eternity. I hang it on Jesus. John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, when he lay dying, said, my mind is almost gone. I can remember only two things. I'm a great sinner, but Jesus is a great Savior. Christ is a great Savior. What do you have to do? You have to repent of your sins. That means to be willing to change your way of living. You may have no power to do it. You may not have power to give up some of those habits you know are wrong. You may not have power to fall in love with your wife again. You may not have power to change your whole life that you know needs to be changed. But if you surrender to Christ, He'll give you the power. You say, well, Billy, I don't know what else to do. I've been baptized, I joined the church and so forth, but I don't really have peace and joy and power in my life, all that you're talking about. How do I get it? If you're not sure that you're ready to meet God, if you're not sure you're going to heaven and you're not sure that your sins are forgiven, you come and make sure tonight. I believe that none of you are here by accident tonight. I believe that you're here on this particular night because this is the night that you are to meet God in a new way and receive Him into your heart. And it's an urgent decision because to delay makes the right decision harder. Indecision in itself is a choice. Not to decide is to decide not to. If you have a ticket for a flight to Atlanta tonight and can't decide whether to go or not, if you wait past the departure time, the choice will have been made. The plane will take off without you. Decisions are made whether we make them or not. Time decides if you will not. And time always decides against you. Joel said, put you in the sickle for the harvest is ripe. Come get you down, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. Now is the accepted time, the Bible says. Come now while you can. You may not have a chance tomorrow. Today is the day to cast your vote totally for Christ. Sir Walter Scott, the most important of three letters in the English language, he said were N-O-W. Now. Bartimaeus was a blind man. Jesus was coming through his town, the little town of Jericho. And he was blind and he had that one moment and he cried out and he said, Jesus, have mercy upon me. Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy upon me. And the scripture says that someone told him that it was Jesus, that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. He took that one moment. I believe this whole crusade has been planned and prayed for and organized, and we've been brought here maybe just for you. I told people when I came here that I felt we'd come to Tallahassee because of one person. I do not know who that person is, but you may be the person. And it'd be worth all the effort for you. Because you see, Christ would have died on the cross if there'd been nobody but just you. On the rugged, wave-beaten cliffs of the west coast of Scotland, a man was once gathering the eggs of the seabirds which nest there. He'd been let down from the top of the cliff by a rope to the ledge where the nests were. But in a moment of carelessness, he'd let the rope slip from his hand. He knew that the first swing of the rope would be his only chance. And with all the powers of his body and mind, he jumped for the rope. He seized it, and he was saved. The rope is swinging in your direction, the rope of salvation from the cross and the empty tomb. God is saying, seize it. The Bible says there'll come a day when they shall call upon me, but I will not answer. They will seek me early, but they shall not find me. For that they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. There will come a day. You'll cry out to God, but it'll be too late. Come now. There may never be a thing like this in your lifetime in Tallahassee, again, ever, when you're so close to the kingdom of God. I'm going to ask you to do something we've seen several hundred people do in the last 2 days. I'm going to ask you to get up out of your seat and come and stand in front of this platform and say, by coming, I surrender my heart to Jesus Christ. I want to be sure that I'm ready to meet God. The first day we were here, the wife of a pastor came. People from the choir came. An usher came. And God is speaking to you. You may be the finest Christian in town as far as people think, but deep down inside, you know you're not. You need to surrender to Christ and make Him Lord and Savior of your life. Why do I ask you to come forward? Because every person Jesus called in the New Testament, He called publicly. He said, if you're not willing to acknowledge me before men, I'll not acknowledge you before my Father, which is in heaven. He died on the cross publicly for you. Now you must come publicly and say yes to Him. And I'm going to ask everyone to be in an attitude of prayer as you get up and come. Men, women, young people, to cast your vote tonight and vote for Jesus. You know you need Him. We're going to wait on you quickly. From up in the top and all around here, God is speaking to you. You come.
Billy Graham on The Choices We Make. This is Gospel for You, where our theme is Believe and Not Doubt. And of course, in that, we're thinking about Doubting Thomas as well. And that particular subject was covered a little earlier by Glenn Scrivener. What's my name? My name is Rob Rowe, and I'm the director at Gospel for Grampian Radio, which produces these programs. We've got an opportunity for you, the listener, to respond in prayer to what you've heard. And by responding, it's a prayer that places entire reliance on God. It may be so that something you have heard in the program this evening has got you thinking and would like to know Christ as your Lord and Saviour. And rest assured, it's nothing that we can do in ourselves. It's all of God. So if you say the following prayer, believing in your heart and confessing with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and Saviour, then you'll be saved. It means that right now you can come to know God through Jesus Christ, come to know God by His Spirit, who you'll be inviting to live in your life. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I'm sorry for the way that I have lived my life. My thoughts, wrong attitudes, my behaviour, my words both written and spoken, my broken promises, the ways I've let people down and the other wrong things I've done. Please forgive me. Please help me to repent, to turn away from all these wrong things. Please now come into my life by your Spirit to be my Lord and Saviour forever. And help me to be the person you want me to be. Amen. We would love to know if you've said that prayer or even if you have any questions. And you can get in contact by sending an email through to info, that's info, at g4g.org.uk. So that's info at g4g.org.uk. And we do hope that you'll come back again next week to hear more from Gospel for You. We've got to finish up on our program today, Your Gospel in Chichua from Mali, because people travel and there may well be some Mali people in the broadcast area. We'll be finishing off with David West and a wonderful song reminding us of the gospel.
Welcome to Your Gospel, making the good news of salvation available to language groups around the world.
This is Your Gospel in Chichewa from Malawi. Pakuti mulungu anakonda dziko lapansi kotero, kuti anapata mwana wake obadwa yekha, kuti yense okhulupirira iye asatayike, koma akhale nawo moyo yosatha.
Your Gospel is made available by Gospel for Grampian Radio, which it is heard every hour, on the hour, and on podcast from podcast.g4g.org.uk. Listen in live from listen.g4g.org.uk. Thank you.
Upon which Jesus died is a shelter in which we can hide, and its grace so free is sufficient for me, and deep is its fountain as wide as the sea. There's room at the cross for you. There's room at the cross for you. Though millions have come, there's still room for one. Yes, there's room at the cross for you. Though millions have found him a friend, and have turned from the sins they have sinned, the Savior still waits to open the gates and welcome a sinner before it's too late. There's there's room at the cross for you. The hand of my Savior is strong, and the love of my Savior is long. Through sunshine or rain, through loss or in gain, the blood flows from Calvary to cleanse every stain. There's room at the cross for you. There's room at the cross for you. Though millions have come, there's still room for one. Yes, there's room at the cross for you.